I too would like to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for your presence. Though there are quite a few of our number that are out of town or ill, we're thankful for the fact that you're here and for the opportunity that we have to study together and to worship together. It's always certainly a blessing to do so. I would like to draw your attention to the text of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be discussing that section of Scripture that is commonly known as the Beatitudes from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Before we actually get into the discussion, I would like to start off by reading the text. We'll start with chapter 5 and verse 1 and read through verse 12, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think it can be stated as a true saying that man's idea of happiness and God's idea of happiness do not often coincide. I had opportunity this morning in our discussion, and it's always a beneficial thing when the comments of others in the class serve to supplement what I have prepared to say. You will, if you were in that class, be reminded of the two comments, one made by Brother Kelly Wilson and the other by Sister Tippi Foster. Kelly had indicated that the attitude or disposition of an individual who will only obey the commands of God if he understands and accepts the consequences of those commands is a rebellious spirit or rebellious attitude. In other words, if I don't like what will happen if I do what God has to say, then I'm not going to do it. That's a rebellious spirit. Tippi countered by making note of the fact that an individual who has a proper understanding of God and His will and that proper spirit will consider the consequences of serving God as always positive. And there is truth in that statement. This text, I think, is a demonstration of that truth, as you find a number of things that are mentioned in the Beatitudes concerning those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted for the kingdom of righteousness' sake, all of those things that would not, at the first point, be considered positive. That is, there are consequences in service to God. Individuals who serve Him acceptably often will mourn as a result of that, will be persecuted as a result of that. And yet, we are told here in this text that they are in a very happy or a profitable state as a result of those circumstances. And so if we have a proper understanding of the consequences of living for our Lord, we will recognize them as positive, as beneficial, and indeed something to be desired. And that's what we're going to emphasize in the lesson this morning. By its nature, it's impossible for us to talk about this in detail. In fact, I know of many men, myself included, who have preached entire series on the subject of the Beatitudes, and we're going to try to cover the material this morning in a concise amount of time, which will necessitate simply an overview or in regard to the treatment of the subject. So if you will, bear with me as we rapidly go through the material and just make a few short comments about each of the Beatitudes that are mentioned in the text. I think it's important to begin by noting that this Sermon on the Mount is the most extensive treatment of our Lord's teaching in the entirety of the New Testament. We are told that there are many other things that Jesus taught and that Jesus did that are not contained in the Gospels. Those things that are contained are sufficient for us to know the will of Christ and the will of God, and for us to have an understanding of his life and his ministry. But there is no greater sermon in the entirety of God's Word than that which was proclaimed and as recorded in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew. And it begins with this short statement, short series of what are referred to as Beatitudes. The term Beatitude comes from the concept of being blessed. It is referred to 8 times in the text that an individual or a group of individuals are blessed as a result of a certain circumstance that might be present in their life. And that is the term, Beatitudes, that we refer to. And it refers to, literally, a state of happiness. But I fear that perhaps if we use the term happiness, that we may not give a full understanding of the concept of the term. Although if we use the term happy in the sense that the Bible uses it, it is an appropriate thing. There are a number of limitations. We, I think, primarily in our society do disservice to the concept of happiness when we make happiness dependent upon circumstance. In fact, we will make a distinction between happiness and what we might refer to as joy or perhaps the concept of peace. When in reality, the term, as it is translated here in this text, blessed, and can be termed literally happiness, is something that is present without respect to circumstance. A child of God can be blessed. A child of God can be happy if the child of God even is in a state of mourning or even in a state of difficulty in his life. And that is because the happiness that a child of God has is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It can exist despite any particular present circumstance that you might find yourself in. Perhaps the best way we can describe the state of happiness as a fortuitous or a fortunate state. The child of God who is in a particular state, even if the consequences or the circumstances of that state are somewhat difficult or may constitute a hardship, is nevertheless fortunate or fortuitous because of what he sustains in his relationship to God. And as a result of that, it can be said that he is happy or he is blessed despite the fact that he may be in a position of mourning or persecution or some other state that we would not on the surface consider as being a happy or an enjoyable state. So let's kind of separate the concept of happiness from enjoyment or always smiling or always bubbly. It's not what is considered in this particular context. It is nevertheless true that a disciple, even in the midst of persecution or difficulties, can be said to be happy or blessed in that his relationship and circumstance with God is a fortuitous or fortunate one as a result of his righteousness before him. And so it is that state to which we refer when these various statements are made with regard to the Beatitudes. So let's start off. We're going to simply take them in turn and just make note of a few things concerning each of these states or these circumstances and how indeed it can be said that we as his disciples are blessed when that is the case. First of all, we are told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the reference is made to blessed are or blessed are the poor in spirit, we need to make note of the fact that the poor in spirit is not referring to despondency or referring to a failure of heart or a failure of spirit. In fact, these two things, despondency and cowardice, are two things that often would be coming to mind if an individual is referred to as poor in spirit if there was a misunderstanding of the concept or nature. The idea of being poor in spirit is I think, best understood and recognized within the concept of humility. And so we're not referring, for example, to the spies in Israel, when in Numbers chapter 13, you'll remember that they quailed at the possibility of standing before those that inhabited that land that had been promised to them. You'll remember that when they went to spy out the land, they returned and said, "We are not able to go up against the people." Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31. We are as grasshoppers in their eyes. And so we're not talking about being poor in spirit in the sense of despondency or of cowardice. We just can't do it. We can't accomplish it. That's not the concept that is found in that text. You remember in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 25, that was the attitude that was expressed by the one talent man, the one who was not even willing to make any effort whatsoever to do for the master because of the possible consequences of that. And so we are told concerning that one talent man, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground and returned that to him. He was unprofitable, and we are told that he was unacceptable before God as a result of that. When we consider the concept of being poor in spirit, I want you to recognize that it stands in stark contrast to the self-aggrandizement and the prideful arrogance that you see so prevalent in our society. In fact, not only that exists among people, but that often is promoted and considered something to be desired. It is considered a positive characteristic in our society in our time. People have a tendency to equate pride with self-confidence. You hear this statement, of course, it revolves around the athletic endeavors, but it can be seen in other parts of life. But they say, you know, it's not bragging if you can do it. Or it's not bragging if it's so. The idea that I can accomplish these things, and so I have the right to talk about myself. And that kind of elevation of self. Self-aggrandizement is something that is inappropriate for the child of God. Too seldom you see in the character of men a willingness to humble themselves before God and before their fellow man. But we are told that an individual who is poor in spirit is one who obtains the kingdom of heaven. This is characteristic of those who would be his. And so what we're talking about is that idea of humility. Jesus himself was one who was poor in spirit, indicated from Philippians the second chapter. You'll remember when he thought it not something to be held on to be at the side of his Father in heaven, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of man, divesting himself of all the glory that was his at the right hand of the Father, coming and humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. Matthew chapter 18 in verses 2 through 4. Jesus called a little child in the midst of his disciples, and he told them, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And notice again the statement in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Again, God does not look on things as man looks on things. Those individuals who are willing to give a self to separate themselves from this desire for fame or for glory or for the appeasement or the pleasure of self, but instead are concerned only for the welfare of others and for the desires of the Almighty God of heaven. That type of humility is what is characteristic of those who will be in the kingdom of our Lord. And so the first point is that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, we are told, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. If you recognize the literal definition of the term and recognize that we kind of have a hard time with that definition, as we alluded to, it almost sounds like it's a contradiction in terms. Happy are those who mourn. Now, James had something to say with regard to that as well, concerning those who are tried with temptation. And they are blessed or they are fortunate because when they've been tried, they receive the crown of life. We're talking about the end result of this. We're talking about the consequence of these things. But we are fortunate if we are in a position of mourning because comfort comes. Now, having said that, the first thing I want to make note of is the fact that this is not a universally true statement in the sense that some who mourn, mourn because they should be mourning, and there should be no comfort in regard to that because, in effect, they are deserving what they get. Not everyone who mourns will be comforted. You remember King Ahab who wept because Naboth would not sell to his family heritage. That's an example of what we're talking about. He was unhappy. He was mourning. He was petulant is what he was. But here was an individual who was unhappy, who was despondent, and truly it could be said concerning him that he had the visage, he had this attitude of mourning about him because, in fact, he did not get his way. And that type of an attitude, of selfishness and such, and the unrealization of his desires is certainly not something that would fall up under the auspices of this beatitude of which we speak here at this particular time. What about Judas? Well, remember that Judas, after he had betrayed the master, we are told that he wept after selling his Lord for those 30 pieces of silver. Of course, there was not true penitence that was exhibited in the life of Judas, and so it could not be said that he has that godly sorrow that was appropriate and that would indeed be indicative of that statement, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But there is something to consider. In fact, I think that perhaps we can use two points to illustrate what is indicated by this. First of all, the understanding that there are times in which we will be unhappy or that we'll be in a state of mourning, difficult circumstances in our life as a result of being Christians. Now, I think the primary application of that is seen in the final beatitude that we'll refer to in a few moments with regard to the persecution, those who suffer persecution. And we need to understand and recognize that one who suffers as a Christian, that individual is blessed in that suffering. One who suffers as an evildoer, well, he gets what he deserves. And so there's a distinction that is made there. The second, and I think more primarily to our point here in this particular text, is the fact that the individual who is truly sorrowful with a godly sorrow will, as a result of that godly sorrow, be comforted. What we have reference there to are those who are penitent. And there, of course, is the text from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one that you perhaps are familiar with. I've utilized it a number of times in discussing the concept of repentance. I think it perhaps to be the most powerful of all passages dealing with the proper attitude that should be expressed among those who profess to be penitent. I find it troubling, problematic, that you have Christians in our day who will, for example, repent of their sin. That is, that they will make some public acknowledgement, but they seem to be a bit resentful of the fact that they must do such a thing and often will only come forward when they've gotten caught in their sin. I recently spoke with one about this circumstance about a particular individual who was caught in sexual immorality on several occasions and made acknowledgement with regard to those things, but did not come forward, did not make a change in that individual's life until such time as they were actually caught in the act. And you sometimes wonder about that and are concerned about whether the penitence is true. Now, there are ways to overcome that. The way to overcome that is by proving yourself. Proving yourself. And, of course, in that text, in that context, the reference is made to how an individual vindicated himself and showed himself in his action by his attitude and by his action that he truly was sorry. We want to point out the fact that there are two different kinds of sorrow. There is the sorrow which leads to death, and there is the godly sorrow which leads to repentance. And it is only based upon that true penitence, that is, an individual who has sinned, we're told here, he said, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." That godly manner, that godly sorrow, that you not suffer loss from us and nothing, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That proper sorrow, which leads to comfort, i.e., leads to salvation, is the godly sorrow that produces repentance. And we need to understand that that is the case. And how many times I have seen, and I, of course, had opportunity as an evangelist and had opportunity in discussing this with individuals who have been caught in sin or found that circumstance in their life. The elders of this congregation no doubt have as well, where oftentimes when you come across an individual who is in the midst of this sin, perhaps the consequences that this sin has led to, that is the difficulties in their life, truly causes them to weep, and they are truly sorry in the sense that they are unhappy about the circumstances and the consequences of what they have done. But so often, and this is the amazing thing, so often those tears do not lead to a change in life. And that's not godly sorrow. It in no way makes the sorrow less real or less valid. I mean, I have truly counseled with individuals and talked with individuals who couldn't even speak as they were racked by sobs because they were so sad about the circumstance in their life and what they had come to, and yet did not express a willingness or showed in the life as they sought to vindicate themselves the ability to take that to the point of penitence and to prove that penitence by the life they lived. And if that's not present, it's not godly sorrow. And if that is not present, then there is no comfort because there is no salvation. And so those who truly mourn with that proper spirit of mourning, that godly sorrow, those are the individuals who will be comforted. And I think that's a good application of the principle that is established in the text of the Beatitudes. The next point, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, this is a very favorite of mine, this term meek. And again, the reason why is because you so seldom see it in the world today. Meekness is not a characteristic that is considered laudable by the majority of people. The idea of a meek individual, though, by the way, and I do want to put a caveat here, most often when you find an individual who has reached a pinnacle, a successful position in their life, it may be that they are a captain of industry, it may be that they've gained a modicum of fame through sports or entertainment, or whatever the case, and they have exhibited meekness in their life, well, they are upheld as a wonderful person. I mean, you look at them, and because there is something that is beneficial, something that is pleasant, something that is good about those individuals, and even the unrighteous world can see that and say, you know, they don't make them like they used to, or there's not too many of them around anymore. I'll just give you an example because it was in the presence of the public's mind just a few months ago. Byron Nelson, who is a golfer, some of you may not be aware of him, but a very famous golfer, recently passed away. And to a person, all those individuals who are on the PGA golf tour, as well as the commentators and all who are in the media and such, they lauded how great an individual Byron Nelson was. Now, what they were talking about is not the fact that he holds the record for most consecutive tournaments won in the history of the PGA Tour, not the fact that he probably was among the top five golfers who have ever lived with regard to his skill and his ability, but just by the fact that he was such a good person, that he was so humble, that he was so nice to everyone, that he never raised his voice, that he was always willing to help other people. There was just something about the man that was wonderful. And in fact, concerning the man, they talked about how there's not too many of him around. And in fact, there's nobody like him. These kinds of statements are very, very commonly said. And when I heard about that, I thought, you know, there are a lot of people like that in the congregation of which I'm a member. and it's not that uncommon a characteristic, but a lot of these individuals who were saying this, the point is, they could not say it of themselves because they were not meek, because they were not humble, because they were not as generous, perhaps, as they should be. And the point is that a distinction is made concerning those. But the amazing thing about this, and this is the dichotomy, this is the disconnect that exists, is while they will think of meekness when they see it in a successful individual as being a good thing, as being a positive thing, it's not something that they truly desire to be present in themselves. No, they have a tendency, the world has a tendency, I want what I want. I want it to be about me. I want perhaps fame, or I want power, or I want position, or I want this position where I can intimidate others, or I can get my way, and they're not concerned with being meek. In fact, they ridicule those who are meek, who are not in such an elevated position or state in life. They step on them as they go above them in the rung of the ladder of success, or as they walk by them and they're of less fortunate circumstance. And the point is that meekness, whether you're in an elevated status of life or whether you are the least, is the same attribute and as profitable and good for any individual, and certainly the disciple of Christ, in any situation you may find yourself. In fact, concerning the meek, they, we are told, shall inherit the earth. And so, while we talk about meekness, let's define it very quickly. It doesn't refer to cowardice or weakness. In fact, the word definition, or the definition of the word meekness, is the opposite of self-awareness. I want you to think about that for a few moments. The opposite of self-awareness. In other words, a meek individual is an individual who is not concerned with or occupied in himself. It's very difficult to insult a person who's concerned about himself without getting a response. Now, a meek person doesn't care. And so you can insult a meek person, and it's not going to raise their ire. It's not going to rankle them. It's not going to be a concern to them because they don't care what you think about them because it's not about themselves. And sometimes, in response to that, since you can't raise their ire, since you can't get a rise out of them, you think, well, they're just cowards. They're weaklings. They're not willing to stand up for themselves, you see. That's the way a bully thinks concerning a meek person. Well, look at that weakling. Look at that coward, not willing to stand up for themselves. Can you consider the fact that our Lord, who when those vile offenders blasphemed against him, he answered them not a word. When he was reviled against, did not revile in return. When he met evil with good, when he allowed himself to be hung upon a tree and crucified on that cross, can you in any way consider him to have been a coward or a weakling? Of course not. But he was the meekest man that ever lived, because it was not about him. It was indeed about others. And so meekness is a willingness to take wrong patiently. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 of the text, see if I can get that to go forward. Yeah, there we go. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 19 through 20, we are told it's commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now think about that. It is commendable if we endure grief, suffering wrongfully as a result of our conscience toward God. That's a commendable thing. How many times have we seen Christians who have been mistreated, have been abused, someone has spoken ill against them, and, hey, I'm not going to take that. They don't have the right to talk about me in that way, and I'm going to respond, and here you've got a fight on your hands. And how seldom do you see it when someone is wronged, to have that willingness to suffer that wrong? I want you to consider that for a few moments, brethren, because one of the ways in which unity can be maintained, one of the ways in which peace can be seen in the kingdom of God, is because we have Christians who are mature enough to be meek. Mature enough with regard to, and I'm not saying excusing sin, don't misunderstand me, don't misconstrue it. But there is so much wrong with being thin-skinned and being defensive and being an individual who is so concerned with self that no matter what the case may be, he's looking for the offense. Looking for someone to say something ill and amiss about him so that he can blow up and he can express his dissatisfaction and disappointment in his brethren. And how seldom is it that you see when an individual is wronged to suffer that wrong quietly, to endure that grief. Now, if one suffers or is beaten for his faults, there's nothing laudable about taking that patiently, because after all, when an individual does that, well, that's what he deserves. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. And Jesus could have responded, because it was so evil what they did to him. Jesus was well within his rights, if he desired, to bring down a legion of angels from heaven to defend him. But he suffered the wrong, and it's because he did that our soul's eternal salvation is secured. That type of meekness is something that is said in the Beatitude as being sufficient for an individual to inherit the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you as a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Meekness is gentleness. Meekness, or is very closely akin to, and an aspect or or characteristic of one who is meek is that he is gentle with regard to his treatment of others, indicated there in the example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is, one who is meek is an individual who responds to the questioner because it's not about him. You understand that? When we offer that defense, it's not because we're defending ourselves. And the decision as to whether or not to give a defense of what is asked of us is not dependent upon whether or not we are in good standing with that individual. How often have you done that or seen that, where you're not willing to talk with someone about their soul because they have wronged you in the past? Well, I'll go and talk to other people and I'll share the gospel with others, but I don't want anything more to do with that brother or that individual or that person. Not willing to give an answer because it's about self. And we need to recognize that that is not the case. So gentleness, a willingness to bear the fault, a desire for the salvation of others, thinking about others than yourself, that's the characteristic of a man who is considered meek. Next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's really a relatively straightforward point that is to be made. It is a good thing. We've emphasized this time and again with Bible study. Might we state that it is something that is important for babes in Christ, that we're to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, but not only for individuals who are babes in Christ, because milk is not enough. We are told that we must have solid food, that it belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And the recognition that if we seek after Christ, we are told by our Lord that he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the point is that if we seek after the righteousness of God, hunger and thirst after it, then indeed we indeed will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, we are told, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a principle that is established time and again in Scripture. For example, in Matthew the 6th chapter. Now, what do we mean by that? Blessed are the merciful. The idea of mercy is that, notice, it is an outward manifestation of pity. An outward manifestation of sympathy or compassion, that is. It's not only me thinking to myself, well, I sure feel sorry for such an individual, or it's too bad that they're in a particular circumstance, but that I extend actively, visibly, manifest the compassion and sympathy I have for them by the action that I take in my life. Blessed are the merciful. How can that be accomplished? Well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, we are told to imitate God. He said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's what God did. And by the way, again, as we alluded to a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, we are told that it's necessary that we do that, because we're told that if we forgive men their trespasses, if we express our mercy to them, then our Heavenly Father will forgive you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But notice the difference. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, then your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. How can you expect to obtain mercy if you don't extend mercy? Remember that that servant who, when his master required of him that he repay all that he owed, he said, I don't have it. And his master had compassion on him and forgave all. But then that servant went out to those who had owed him a debt and threw them into the debtor's prison because they did not have sufficient to repay. Now, what was required of that individual? His master came to him and said he was wicked and required that debt. And he was thrown into prison because he could not pay. You can't expect to obtain mercy unless you express that compassion and mercy toward others. In this particular case, with regard to those who do you harm, those who sin against you. And if individuals trespass against you and you do not forgive them their trespasses, you can't expect God to forgive you of your trespasses. Continuing on, we're told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity in heart, for they shall see God. That phrase there is interesting. They shall see God. That's what men have always desired. They want to see God. Do you not want to see God? Go to heaven. Be in the presence of the Almighty God in heaven. You'll remember there in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We all desire that. But in order for us to see God, we must be pure in heart. Control the heart, and you control the man. We are told there in Acts chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9 that God who knows the heart made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, indicating indeed that the Gentiles, as did the Jews, those who were pure in heart had reference or had opportunity, to gain that reconciliation with God. But that is what is important, is that the heart be pure, the heart be purified. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told to draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. By the way, it is from the heart that that all the evil, as well as all the good, emanates, whether it be with regard to our actions, the cleansing of the hands, whether it be with regard to our words, that we are to purify our speech and our tongue. But it all comes from the heart. What comes from the heart will defile the man. We're told also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 by the Apostle Paul that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issue of life. We need to keep our heart pure, and if we do, then we're given that promise that we will see God, but only if our heart is pure. Again, a call to the disciples of our Lord. Then we are told, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, a significant point to be made with regard to the peacemakers is that it's not always possible to be at peace. And a distinction needs to be made and understood in that case. The disciples of our Lord should emulate their Lord himself, who was called the Prince of Peace, referred to that in Isaiah chapter 9, and indicated his desire to reconcile God to man while on earth. And that is why, of course, he was the Prince of Peace, even though there were times when Jesus put at odds a father and his son, a daughter and her mother, a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. Enmity on earth was as a result of Christ's coming, but that was not his purpose and not his desire. Now, as we point that out, we emphasize that there are those today who seek to compromise, who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. I'm reminded, if you'll remember, of Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England prior to the beginning of World War II. And as the Nazis were pressing and seeking to expand their rule and their authority, that Chamberlain went to Hitler and appeased Hitler, supposedly, by offering certain concessions and came back, and his famous phrase was, peace in our time, indicating that this compromise that he had made to appease that tyrant, that one who had the domination of the world on his mind, that was sufficient, and that we would have peace because of the concessions made. And of course, you know how it ended. As Hitler ignored those treaties and continued to expand, and the world was in danger for a period of time. There are times when you cannot be at peace. That's the point. But peace should be present among the people of God as much as is possible. Whenever it is possible, we should strive to be at peace with all men. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, chapter 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. We do not mean by any means compromise, but at the same time, there are so many who will, in what they claim to be a pursuit of truth, become strife bearers. There's an article, and the reason why, because I thought it so closely parallel the point of the sermon, this particular point of the sermon today, in our bulletin written by Joe Price called Spiritual Bullies. And as I was reading it a few days ago and saw the points being made there, I thought that it would be a good adjunct to the lesson. I would encourage you to read it. But the idea that some have of, I've got the truth, and so I'm going to ram it down somebody's throat, and of course, many times in those situations or circumstances, they don't have the truth at all. But the point is that we must recognize the responsibility that we have as Christians to pursue peace, to recognize even in the contention for the faith the purpose of it, and that is to bring reconciliation between man and God. Our purpose is not to express a strife, I don't know exactly how to say it, striving, a strifeful, I don't guess that's the correct word, but an attitude or mentality that engenders strife between men, but rather even in the contention for truth, as we contend earnestly for the once for all, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that the desire in so doing is to reconcile men to God. The desire in so doing is to bring peace among the people of God, and that should be our desire in all things. And our attitudes and our expression of truth and our demonstrations as we indeed contend for the faith should always be indicative of this desire to engender peace among the people of God. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Made no allusion to it. Again, one that is relatively straightforward. And again, we're saying there's no blessing on those who suffer because they have done wrong, as we alluded to from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Individuals who suffer for that cause, they have nothing to be proud of. They're getting their just deserts for what they have done. But an individual who suffers because of the cause of Christ, for righteousness' sake, that individual has done something that is good, something that is commendable. If anyone suffers as a Christian, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We need to recognize that in our lives, indeed, persecution will happen. But if we withstand that persecution to the end, as a result of that, we indeed will be saved. So, these are some of the blessings. And understand again, it's not what men think, but rather what God says as to what is a fortuitous or a fortunate state in life, what truly brings happiness. The man is blessed when he has served God, when he has lived up to those things, those standards, those prerequisites that God has established in his word, some of which are stated concisely in the text. We had a lot to cover. I appreciate very much your kind attention with what we had to say. We'll draw the lesson to a close at this time, and I commend it to you. If there's anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity to do so this morning. If you need to become a child of God, we ask that you repent of your sins. Godly sorrow, which we spoke, leads to repentance. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, we offer the invitation at this time and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.